If you would please open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Context of 2 Samuel, just a mention of it, chapter 11 probably gets most of our attention. We are reading about King David and his sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I want to read a few verses of the text, and then I want to talk about what David had to say about it. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it tells us, "And it came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah was coming to him, David asked of him how Joab did, and how the people fared, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down unto his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Art thou not come from a journey? Wherefore dost thou not go down to thy house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah abide in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house and eat, or to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.' And David said to Uriah, 'Tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie upon his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house." Now, most of us have read that multiple times, well familiar with the story of David. One of the things perhaps we're not quite as familiar with, maybe, is who Uriah was and the response of David to what he did. If you would open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and look with me. That's not the passage that I was looking for. Well, where is it on the map? I'll find it. Maybe it's 1 Chronicles 23. The point that I was, 1 Chronicles. The point that I was trying to make is who Uriah was. Uriah was one of the faithful men of David. He would have been one who would have given his life for David. So it's noteworthy to see who Uriah was. And I'm not finding the passage, and I apologize for that I was looking for. I had it 2 Chronicles 23:39, and that won't work. But Uriah was one of the king's favorite men who would have given his life for David. And now David has committed sin with Uriah's wife. I want to call your attention, if you would please, to the text we have on the board, Psalm 51. You're likely very familiar with this passage. Psalm 51, where David expresses his sentiment about what he has done. Now this, of course, is after Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 told David what the severity was of his sin and what the consequences would be. In Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. That thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." The point I want to focus our attention on in this context is seen in verse 12, where David says unto the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." We note that he has been interested in that. Again, if you'll note in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." And now the question: what is the sin that David has committed? What has it done to him? When it's pointed out in 2 Samuel 12 by Nathan the prophet, the severity of what he has done, we know that Nathan the prophet tells David, or told David, that he would be forgiven of his sin. In verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." This is 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." All right. So David knows that his sin is forgiven. But does the forgiveness of sin mean all of the temporal consequence of sin have gone away? Well, no. No. Because Nathan has told David, beginning in verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from thy house. You're going to be in war the rest of your days. Because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." He said in verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." And then, of course, we noted in verse 14 that he had caused great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, and the child that had been conceived would most certainly die. Now, what did that do to David? You see, sometimes the consequence of sin, though forgiveness is extended, the consequence of sin lasts a long time, don't it? And David's desire is expressed in this psalm that the joy of life seems to be gone because of what he's done. His desire is that God would restore unto him the joy of thy salvation. He said, "And uphold me with a willing spirit." Question: does God want us to be joyful? To experience this kind of joy that sin can take away? Oh yeah, he wants us to be joyful. And as we note in the context of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and on into 17, when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, the apostles, where he observes the Passover meal with them and institutes the Lord's Supper. We know that that's the setting. Go back and read all of those chapters and you'll see that that's whose presence he is in. But in that setting, he said in John 15, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you." Wait a minute, what's about to happen to Jesus just shortly after this? Jesus is about to be crucified. This is what's referred to sometimes by folks as the Last Supper. I don't necessarily subscribe to that terminology, but it's the last observance of the Passover that Jesus had with the disciples. He's about to die within just a matter of, well, a few hours. He's going to be taken before Pilate and ultimately executed. In John 16, Jesus said to them in verse 24, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full." Now we mention this here because Jesus is knowing, very well knowing, what the apostles are about to face. He knows certainly what he's about to face, but he expresses his desire that they will have joy. Now we say, well, Jesus was just talking to the apostles. I get that. Jesus was not saying this to you and to me. He was talking to the apostles. Yes, that's true. As John recorded, the apostle John recorded these words addressed to the apostles. John also is the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And look at what he said in 1st John chapter 1. 1st John chapter 1. The apostle John, writing in verse 1 of chapter 1, said, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld with our hands handled, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full." Now that's the reading of the American Standard. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it's also worded "our joy." If you're reading from the King James or the New King James or some other translations, you'll note that the writer is recorded to have said that your joy may be made full. One translation that I read was somewhat of a loose translation, but I think it did express what John is writing in this passage, that the joy of us all might be made full. Why is John writing these words? Just so that he and the other apostles might experience joy? Or is he writing to them about who Jesus is and the salvation that is offered in Christ, that all of our joy might be made full, the joy of us all? And as the King James and New King James translators translated it, they indicated he's writing these things so that your joy might be made full. Well, it's not just the joy of Jesus, and it's not just the joy of the apostles that we're talking about. That's not why Jesus came, just to make the apostles experience joy. It's the very thing that David was talking about in this previous slide. David desired to experience the joy of thy salvation. And isn't that what we want? Sin takes that away. It did with David. And to know that fullness of joy is something that God wants us to live in. Now, it's interesting to me to note how the word joy comes to us. It's from the word chara. I'm not good with Greek words, but that's not the point of this lesson. I want you to see the similarity of the word that is translated joy to the word that is translated grace. That's not by accident. When we begin to look at these words, we often define grace very quickly as undeserved favor. And that's correct. But what is it that we are favored with that we have not deserved? Well, the love of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the list goes on. But our point is, when we have this joy that the writer is talking about,
in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It is our response to the grace of God. That's how you respond. And that's what David desired. That he could respond in a good way and experience this kind of joy in his forgiveness, in his salvation. Now, if we get that, we've got the point that I'm wanting to establish with this in our study tonight. Yes, God wants us to have this kind of joy in knowing what forgiveness is about. Joy is found in Christ. Joy is found in preaching Christ. It's interesting in some of the very familiar illustrations that we all are acquainted with. In Luke, the 15th chapter, when Jesus is talking about the attitude that one needs to have toward those that are lost, because he's facing criticism, because he is eating and receiving sinners, or eating with sinners. I didn't say that right. He is receiving sinners and eating with them. Now in verses 3 through verse 7, he uses the illustration of a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one, and he went and found it, and what experience did he have? Great joy. And he said in verse 7, that I say unto you that even so shall there be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he uses the illustration of the woman who had coins and she lost one, and she swept the house looking for the one that was lost, and when she found it, she had great joy and she called upon her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. And Jesus said, even so say I unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then we talk about the prodigal son, as if the focus of the whole chapter is the prodigal son. And it's not. The focus of the whole chapter is not the prodigal son. The focus of the chapter is over joy that occurs over one sinner that repents. It's illustrated with the father of the prodigal who rejoiced because his son who was lost is now found. But the focus is upon the elder brother who would not share in that joy. He demonstrates the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees who murmured about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them. What should they have been doing? Rejoicing that Jesus was able to teach these who were sinners, teach them the things that they needed to know, that they might enjoy the salvation that is offered through him. You see a similar use in Matthew, the 13th chapter, regarding a man who found a piece of land. And he realized the treasure of it, so he sold everything that he had and he bought it. He had occasion to rejoice. Now, the 70, we're familiar with this in Luke chapter 10, who were sent out, pairs of two, and they were instructed to teach, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come nigh unto you. And they came back and they experienced great joy because people were listening to the message that they were preaching. And we note that even from the prison in Rome, Paul wrote to those in Philippi, and he said to them, beginning in verse 15, the writer said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. Now look at his attitude about that, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What made Paul happy? Because here are folks over here that are preaching Christ for the purpose of trying to make his persecution more intense. No. He's not rejoicing because he can suffer and his persecution is more intense. He's rejoicing because the gospel's being preached. The motive of the people behind it, they would answer for that. But Paul has great occasion to rejoice in that the gospel is being preached. Isn't that the case throughout the book of Acts? We note in Acts 2 that they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. There was occasion to rejoice because Peter had told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there was occasion to rejoice when you come to Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 8, once again. We see occasion to rejoice. And throughout the book of Acts, when you read concerning the eunuch, even the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, there was much joy in that city. Why so? Well, simply because people are hearing and obeying the gospel. The jailer and his household, he had occasion to rejoice with his whole house because they had believed God. Now, when we look at these passages, we need to be seeing the point of them. The preaching of the gospel causes great joy. Now, keep in mind that joy is not dependent upon outward circumstances. Case in point, Solomon. When we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, I like to illustrate with the book of Ecclesiastes the point, what if you had the money, the power, position, the influence, and the health to do anything that you wanted to do? You think that'd make you happy? Just imagine it. Anything that you wanted to do, you had the ability to do that. Solomon is such a character. He had the ability to do anything he wanted to do, and the text tells us that anything he wanted to do, he did not restrain himself from doing it. He participated in it. In fact, in verse 10, he said, "And whatsoever mine eyes desired," this is chapter 2, verse 10, "whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my labor, or my portion from all my labor." Now look at verse 11. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." If you had the ability to do everything that Solomon did, do you think that'd make you happy? Well, he said that I didn't withhold any joy from my heart. But you see, the problem is it didn't provide any lasting happiness, did it? It was all fleeting, all vanity, all passing away. And then as he looked upon his own wisdom that God had bestowed upon him, he said in verse 14, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness, and yet I perceive that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so will it happen to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise man, even as of the fool, there is no remembrance forever, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. And how doth the wise man die, even as the fool? So I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." You see, those little pleasures of life that sometimes we think are so valuable, they didn't provide anything lasting for Solomon, did they? And the point being then, as he concludes the book, yes, there are some things that provide some pleasure in this life, and he enumerates some of those throughout the book. But as he comes to the end of the book, he says the purpose of life is to fear God and do what he says. Now, this is where you find some satisfaction that's lasting. This is the purpose for your very existence. It's not dependent then, this joy that we're discussing, on outward circumstances. Where was Moses? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we know that Moses was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. But the text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses had all the riches that Egypt could offer him and all the pleasures that it could offer him, but he chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Did Moses understand the true nature of joy? Well, it wasn't dependent upon being the king's grandson, was it? Well, what about the rich man in the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12? Story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, he thought that riches would satisfy him and make him everything that he wanted to be. Of course, we know that this is just an illustration about two brothers who thought the same thing. They wanted Jesus to arbitrate the matter between them and settle the matter of their inheritance. How many families you know of that are tore up because of the inheritance?
Well, Jesus said in verse 15, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's hard to read, isn't it? But a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he owns. And then he illustrates with the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself what he would do with his fruits and such. So he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He thought he had arrived, hadn't he? And God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then who shall the things be that thou hast prepared? And if you look at verse 21, you'll see the point. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, you can have all the riches that Solomon had. You can have all the riches that Moses had in the Egyptian Pharaoh's household. Or you can have all the riches that this rich man had. And that don't provide you with this real satisfaction of joy. Job becomes another illustration. And of course, we read again in John chapter 16, as Jesus was saying to the apostles, and ye therefore now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one taketh away from you. Now why? What's Jesus telling the apostles? I'm going to be raised from the dead. You're going to see me raised from the dead. And that will cause you exceeding joy, and no one can take that away from you. You know why? Because eternal life is offered in me. And nobody can take that from you. Well, let's talk about a few examples. People who experience this kind of joy. Those of you that are joining us in our study on Tuesday night from the book of Hebrews know the investment that these Christians who are converted from a Hebrew background have made. As the writer calls upon them to remember their former days in which after you were enlightened, he endured a great conflict of sufferings. He identifies what they had suffered and how that they had had compassion on others who had suffered. And he calls upon them in verse 35, cast not away therefore your boldness which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. You see, their joy was not contingent upon having possessions and all of these. That was taken away, but they could still experience this joy. The joy they had found in Christ. The apostles, having been beaten and charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they went on their way rejoicing, counting themselves fortunate that they had had the privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul and Silas in a Roman prison, singing songs of great joy. How do you explain that? Been beaten and their feet placed in stocks and they're rejoicing. How do you explain about Paul as he was about to be executed from his second Roman imprisonment writing to Timothy? You don't read these words and think, well, here is a man that's dreading what's ahead, do you? Sometimes we read these words and commit them to memory. I have fought a good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. We're well acquainted with those. How about verse 18? Where the apostle says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me into his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like somebody that's just wringing his hands in worry, doesn't it? Not hardly. It sounds like someone who understands that he's lived the right kind of life and he anticipates the glory of heaven with great joy. What about the instructions of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount? What about the words of Peter as he writes concerning suffering and joy? I find the relationship between the two quite interesting. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You find it difficult to rejoice on such occasions? The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12.
He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Friend, do you think that Peter has learned what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? He's got it now, don't he? Oh, Peter had his flaws, and we are aware of those and can enumerate some of them. But what we want to note is he understood the relationship between suffering and rejoicing. He understood the anticipation of heaven. Now, why would a Christian have such joy? As you well know, I like to preach on the promise. I just thoroughly enjoy talking about that. You know why? Because that becomes the theme of the Bible from the beginning of sin in the Garden of Eden. From the promise that was made as God spoke unto the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And my friend, therein begins the promise of hope. And as you read throughout the Old Testament and on into the New, you see that coming together, do you not? In the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and then the preaching of the message of repentance and remission of sins that began in Acts chapter 2. Now, understanding that, look at what Peter said about it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. He said, "If God spared not angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and committed them to the pits of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's not the passage I'm looking for. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, that's not it. I'm messing up this evening. I apologize. The point that I'm looking for is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry about that. Verse 3 beginning on into 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Question, did Peter look forward to that? How did he know that was coming? Because that's what God promised. That's the result of the forgiveness of our sins. Other passages that we have on the board would complement that. And of course, we read the Hebrew letter we're going to on our Tuesday evening study. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Who did you write that to? Hebrews who were suffering. Hebrews who are Christians, who are suffering because of their faith, assuring them, "I won't ever fail you, I won't ever forsake you." You find joy in that? Regarding those who were boasting about folks' response to their preaching and their ability even to cast out demons, Jesus said, "Don't rejoice in that. You need to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in the salvation that's found in the Lord. Rejoice." And again, I say rejoice. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Luke chapter 2 records the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. "I bring you tidings of great joy." Well, there's salvation in this equation. Don't we see that? And those of you that are participants in our study of the book of Psalms, we've noted that throughout Psalms 19, the focus is upon the Word of God and the greatness of God's Word and the joy that it brings. What gives a Christian such great joy? It's not just the promises, but it's simply the preaching. The preaching of the gospel. Do you love to teach people and to see the wheels turn? Does that not just thrill your soul? To see folks understand the gospel. When you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts and note in the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 4, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits they came out crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city." I raised the question just this past week. What do you suppose caused such great joy in that city? Is it that there were folks that were sick and diseased and lame and now they're able to see, they can walk and their diseases are gone? Is that the sole thing that caused great joy in that city? Well, no. Well, then why did Philip go down into Samaria and do these things if that was not the objective, to cause great joy in the city by healing people? You see, what Philip did constituted his credentials as an evangelist, constituted his credentials as a preacher of the gospel. And you see, you have this in your lap, don't you? Most of you do, on your phone or in your lap. And the things that we're trying to talk about, you can turn to it and see if that's what it says, right? What if you couldn't do that? What if you didn't have this? It wasn't available, hadn't been recorded yet. You were dependent upon somebody to tell you. If he could make the lame to walk, if he could make the blind to see, would you listen to what he said? That was their credentials. Philip went to Samaria. He didn't go there just to heal people. He went there to preach Christ, because these people were lost. They needed salvation in Christ. And if you'll note in verse 12 of chapter 8, it says, but when they believed, Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, why was there occasion for much joy in the city? Because sick folks are well known. Because this man has preached to them the message of salvation. He's taught them about the authority of Christ and about the kingdom of Christ. And many have responded. There's reason for there to be great joy in that city. And we notice the next example also in this chapter. The Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he didn't understand what he was reading. He didn't know if the prophet was talking about himself or the coming of somebody else. And the text tells us that Philip began from this very scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then the very next verse tells us that when they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, what happened to Philip? Well, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. What happened to the eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. Does he have occasion to rejoice? Well, certainly does. He's obeyed the gospel. His sins are forgiven. He understands what Jesus has done for him. What else causes such joy? As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, one of the few churches where there's not a lot of criticism about what they're doing. In Philippians chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. What gave Paul such joy as he writes to these people? The very relationship that they shared. They had fellowship together. He's writing to these good people who have obeyed the gospel. He shares fellowship with them. It's interesting to me, and of course we can note this as we not only see it in the Philippian letter, but also in the Roman letter and a host of other places, where the apostle, as he's writing to those who are brethren, he is thankful for his brethren. He rejoices in that relationship, in the fellowship that he has with them. In fact, you'll notice it in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. And I might say it this way, in almost every epistle the apostle Paul wrote, almost every one of them, you'll find the Apostle Paul expressing thankfulness for his brethren because he shared the joy of the relationship, the fellowship in Christ with them. Now, does that make you happy? To be able to call upon folks and know that you share this relationship in Christ. What a great thing that is. And we ought to enjoy and rejoice at the anticipation of being together with our brethren. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are other passages, but I think this will suffice to get our point before us. We know that when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, as we read the account of Luke in Acts the 17th chapter, suffice it to say he was not very well received. We know that he was essentially run out of town and went to the city of Berea, where he was received much better. But in Thessalonica, he was not there long. And after he left, the work that he did, he was concerned about it, whether these brethren would survive or not. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Read the bulletin article. That's what it's about. Paul's need to know how they're doing. And not just them, but other illustrations. He said that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer affliction, even as it came to pass. And ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith. Now what is it that Timothy has done for Paul? He went to see how these folks are faring spiritually. Timothy comes back, and if you'll note, he reports glad tidings. Look at that, verse 6. "Of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, longing to see us, even as we also to see you." Paul's desire was, "I can't wait to see you." You'll notice in verse 10, he said, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Dear beloved brethren, is that your attitude toward your brethren here? "I just can't wait for another opportunity to see your face. I'm so encouraged." That's what he said, isn't it? I'm thoroughly convinced that there are many among brethren who do not share that sentiment. They don't know the joy of what it means to see our brethren face to face, to know that things are well. Now, I'm going to talk about Zoom for just a moment. Zoom is a tool, that's all it is. It's not a substitute for seeing our brethren face to face. Now, that's just the way that it is. We can use, and I'm thankful for tools such as this, that we can have Bible studies with people on the other side of the world. Wonderful, marvelous too. And it's a marvelous thing as we get to see a picture of somebody. We get to see that. Live on the other side of the world. Isn't that marvelous? The technology that we live in. The technology of the age that we live in. But if you think that's exactly the same thing as being in somebody's presence, we need to talk. It's not. And I dare say you know that's so. It's not the same. And brethren, Paul said that he could rejoice with the anticipation of seeing his brethren face to face. Oh, how we miss that. That ought to bring such joy. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, it helps me when I face persecution and temptation and difficulties in my life. James said in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Count it all joy when you're tempted. When you're persecuted, count it all joy. I must admit, I have difficulty with that, don't you? But what does that do for us? When we get to the other side of that, we are made stronger by it. It cultivates patience, and that's what the Hebrews had to be reminded of. You have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise or the reward. Well, it changes the way you see your persecutions, don't it? When you have this kind of joy, how does it cause you to reflect upon the things that you do suffer? Well, it helps you to see the point that James is making, to count it all joy when you suffer these things. Well, how so? Paul did, you'll note, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, would challenge you to read that laundry list of things that he identifies. And it's not exhaustive. He hasn't even been arrested in the city of Jerusalem yet. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he called that light affliction, which is for the moment, which worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You're familiar with that. What is it that Paul saw? He said, for we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if you know that, does it cause you to change the way you think about what you suffer now? Well, it ought to. In numerous passages, you have the list. He said in Romans 8, verse 18, that the things, the sufferings of this life, not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Now, why is this kind of joy so important to us? Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans once again, look at the 14th chapter, reading beginning in verse 17. It's a very critical part of being a citizen in His kingdom. He said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what He intends for us. Joy lightens the burdens of the trials that we endure in this life. Because, you see, we can cast all of those upon the Lord with the assurance that He cares. Now, how is that seen? It's seen in the way that we sing. Is any among you cheerful? Let him do what? Let him sing. Sing praises. I don't understand this, brethren. I don't. I just don't understand it. We sometimes sing the song, Our God, He is alive. How can somebody sit there with their mouth closed and not participate in singing a song like that? How do we do that? We sung songs. James' primary theme of the songs this morning had to do with redemption. How can we even look at the words in the song book and not just be totally enthralled with the idea of redemption? How do we do that? But you know, from time to time to time, I see my brethren sit and won't say a word while singing is being led. Not one word. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praises. Well, how about when we pray? What a privilege it is to address God as our Heavenly Father in prayer. And we note in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, and they pray to be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. Well, you see, the purpose of prayer is not to see how many words you can use or how elaborate you can put the words together. The prayer is from the heart. You're talking to the Lord. And that ought to be a great occasion, a privilege of reverence, a privilege of being a child of God. What a marvelous concept. It's shown in the way that we study. You know, the apostle in his prayer for the Ephesians, Paul had some quite impressive prayers. This is one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, where he said, for this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what the exceeding greatness of His power that's been manifested in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, my point is, the joy that you have is expressed even in your study of God's Word. I know I use an expression quite a little bit. Maybe I overdo it. Fascinating. But when you see a passage of Scripture and you read it and you say, man, that makes the point, don't it? That is fascinating. When you see it come together, doesn't it create some kind of joy within you to see the communication of God to man expressed in Scripture? Well, this is important to us. It's reflected in the way that you sing, the way that you pray, the way that you study. The enthusiasm is even expressed in how you teach, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, keeping in mind they're predominantly from a Gentile background, idolatrous, he says to them, beginning in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Look at verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now let that thought sink in. Sometimes we read this passage as if it's a proof text that the church is to engage in evangelism. That's just not the point at all. Paul's point is a fabulous point to the extent that Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled in one body, the body of Christ, and that he has the privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles also. See, the gospel hadn't been preached unto them in ages gone by, but now it is. "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of God. To help all men to understand the salvation that's offered in Christ." And you'll notice that even the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places, they wanted to know these things. They didn't understand them. And you can see in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and following, that even the angels desired to look into these things. And I think that's what this passage is teaching. But they didn't understand it until it had been revealed. Isn't that marvelous? And when you sat down with your Bible in hand to study, or to teach it unto others, do you help them to see the joy and the message itself? You see, joy of my salvation, that's something that's really important. It's also seen, as we talked about this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, how that those of Macedonia gave unto the Lord even beyond their ability because they had first given themselves unto the Lord. It was a grand occasion to be able to do that. Now what happens when, as we mentioned this morning, you lose this kind of joy, this kind of enthusiasm about salvation in Christ? What happens? Well, one might accurately describe you as somebody that looks like they've been weaned on a sour pickle. That's appropriate. But more appropriate, what does it reveal to us? It reveals destroyed lives, destroyed families, no joy, no reason to be happy. You'll notice further, it'll scare away anyone who might be interested in the gospel because they see a group of Christians as a bunch of folks that just can't do anything, can't have any fun. Well, what have they seen in us? An attitude perhaps that doesn't reveal the joy that we're talking about that's offered in Christ. But you see, the ultimate price, it'll cost you your soul. That's pretty serious. It'll cost you your soul because you don't understand the greatness of the things that God has done for us. And if you don't understand the greatness of those things, how can you submit to them? Dear beloved brethren and friends, Jesus and the apostles gave us words whereby our joy may be made full. Now we looked at this in John 15, verse 11. As Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Jesus desired the joy of the apostles to be just as great as it could possibly be. And you'll note that's what John is writing about. In 1 John chapter 1, in verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship." Well, what had John seen and heard? He'd heard the teaching of Jesus, but he had seen the resurrected Jesus. And he said, "I'm writing these things down so that you can have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things we write, according to the American Standard Translation, that our joy may be made full," or "that your joy may be made full." That the joy of us all might be made full. You see, that's according to the written revelation. And that joy is not something that you're zapped with. It's not something that God just overwhelms you with. John wrote it so that you can have this joy. John wrote so that you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. John wrote so that you can have fellowship with others who have fellowship with the Father and Son. And what does that bring you? That ought to bring joy, shouldn't it? That's our study. You listen very kindly. I appreciate your attention. Perhaps it's been beneficial to reflect on these things for just a few moments. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody who needs to obey the gospel. You're present tonight and you know that Jesus is the Christ. You looked at the evidence. There is no other explanation. He is who He claimed to be. It's your desire to turn your life from being essentially a child of the devil to becoming a child of God. There's not a middle ground, just by the way. There's not. And it's your desire to change the way that you're living because the way you've been living is displeasing to God. Now that's the key to repentance. You're willing tonight to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. What causes you to tarry? It's a good question, isn't it? Why tarriest thou? Saul was asked. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 9 verse 18 tells us his response. He arose and was baptized. That's what he did. What about you tonight? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. And somewhere along the line, you've become so distracted that you don't have this joy of salvation. Why not repent? Get back on the right path. Enjoy this salvation once again. The appeal is to you. How would you respond? Make that decision while together we stand and while we sing.